I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to begin and end on this passage. And in between, I'm going to be looking at a whole bunch of others along the way. But we'll start in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 4, verse 2. For those of you who haven't been here, we've been exploring the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and its implications for us. Over the last couple of weeks, we have seen that Jesus Christ is the Lord of nature, and he's the Lord of the nations. This morning, I want to explore the idea that Jesus Christ, by his ascension, is now also Lord over the spiritual powers and authorities. So with that in mind, let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Peter's just been talking about Noah's flood, and he says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." I'm hearing kind of an echo back here. Is that just me? Can you turn me down just a little bit, maybe? There we go. That's a little bit better, I think. All right. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't wake up in the morning thinking about overcoming orcs and demons and that sort of thing in my daily life. Spiritual battles are not very, not on my radar, let's put it that way, for the most part. And I suppose it's probably pretty good. I mean, in one sense, I think the scriptures teach us that we should be aware of the spiritual forces and powers in the world and beware of them. But at the same time, I think it also teaches us that we are not to be obsessed with them or cowed into fear, because greater is the one who is in us than he that is in the world. Nevertheless, the scriptures do tell us that Jesus Christ, by his ascension to the right hand of the Father, has become one who has authority over all powers and authorities and the angelic beings. And as we look at the subject, I'm going to try and answer three questions this morning, or at least address them as best I can. First, who or what are these spiritual forces and powers? Secondly, what do they do? And then thirdly, in what sense did Christ triumph over them? So that's where we're headed over the next half hour or so. So first, who or what are these spiritual forces or powers? Peter actually uses three terms to describe them: angels, authorities, and powers. Authority says the idea that these beings have jurisdiction in some sense over at least portions of the earth. Powers represents the idea that these beings have enormous power of some sort, miraculous power. Angels means that they're sent. That's really what the word angel means. It's a messenger, that they were created to be God's messengers. And here these beings are described as angels. The term angel is probably the one that we're the most familiar with. The Bible mentions several categories of these kinds of beings. It speaks of archangels, of cherubim, of seraphim. Sometimes it speaks of the whole lot of angels as the heavenly host. And by that it means the armies of God. But it also sometimes uses some of the terms that we find listed here, things like powers, authorities, principalities, and so on. The distinction between these various categories is rather obscure, quite frankly. The Bible never clearly delineates them. And perhaps that should not surprise us. The Bible doesn't intend to answer all of our curiosities. I think what we do find in Scripture is that the spiritual realm, the unseen realm, is as diverse and varied, probably more so, than the physical world. And we look around us in the physical world and we see that God delights in creating a variety of beings, and the scriptures seem to indicate that he has also created a whole host of spiritual beings as well that often go under the term angels or spiritual forces and powers. However, as we read about them here in this particular passage, it seems to me that the powers to which Peter is referring are not the favorable kind angels that we like to think of and so on, but rather angels that have opposed God. Otherwise, there would be no reason to bring them under submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. The good angels, if you will, certainly are and have always been under the authority of Jesus Christ. And in fact, when the scripture uses these terms, principalities and powers and rulers of the world and so on, when it uses those terms, I think almost unanimously they are used in a pejorative sense. That it is referring to spirit beings who have in some sense come into opposition against God himself. And the Bible does seem to indicate that before mankind fell into sin, that there must have been a fall of another sort in the spiritual realm. And led by Satan himself. In Revelation chapter 12, it depicts Satan as a dragon and that his tail swept a third of the stars from the sky. And stars are sometimes seen as symbolic of spiritual powers. And if that is the case, then it would seem to indicate that Satan fell, and in doing so, he drug along with him a third of the angelic hosts in opposition against God. Satan himself is described on several occasions in Scripture in his pre-fallen days and his glory, and then describes how far he has fallen in his rebellion against God in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 17, and in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Thus, what the Bible calls demons or unclean spirits we read about in the Gospels are likely, it seems to me, these beings, these angels that have fallen. The difference between angels and demons is not a difference in kind, but really only a difference in allegiance. They are the same beings, but some have fallen and found themselves in opposition to God and in alliance with Satan himself. There's much that we don't know about that spiritual realm. That shouldn't surprise us. And we have to be careful in making definitive statements about it. But I think this much we can say with a fair degree of confidence, that the Bible depicts not only a physical realm, but a spiritual world as well, that is populated with powerful beings, generally unseen, although there are a few occasions where angels are permitted to reveal themselves to us in some form. But generally unseen, and many of whom are hostile to God and to God's plans and purposes in the world. And by the way, it seems to me that I think as human beings, we tend to have kind of an innate sense of this. It's fascinating to me how much of a fascination we have in our society with kind of hideous, malicious creatures, whether it's zombies or, orcs or Balrogs or whatever all these, we have a tendency to create these things cinematically. And I think that answers to something deep down that we grasp, that there are spiritual forces that are malicious and aligned against us and that are revealed in Scripture. And we give artistic expression to that in various ways. But secondly, I want to ask the question or address the question, what do they do? And again, I can only give the briefest sketch here of what the Bible teaches. And again, the Bible isn't written to satisfy our curiosity in all things, but it does tell us what we need to know. Let me suggest three powers that demonic beings can at times wield or exercise over us as human beings. And I think that are clearly revealed in Scripture. The first is the power of terror. The Bible seems to indicate that demons delight in terrorizing through threats and violence. It was Satan and his minions who delighted to bring disaster upon Job. Although it must also be stated that they could only do so at the permission of God. Satan and demonic beings are not allowed free rein in the world. They still are under the providence and the sovereignty of God. Nevertheless, in the story of Job, we see that Satan desired, requested, and was granted permission to bring terror into Job's life. In Revelation 12, I already mentioned that allegorical picture where he's depicted as a Satan, where Satan is depicted as a ferocious dragon. seeking to devour the Messiah as he is born. And of course, in real life, that terror was wielded through a human agent, through Herod the Great, who slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem. And who can doubt that such a horrific deed was demonically inspired? I don't doubt that much of what we see in the world today in the war against terror is also satanically inspired, demonically influenced, though it is carried out through human agents who have succumbed to the allure of dark power. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that the devil is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And so Satan likes to terrorize, and by threats, by violence, and so on. Secondly, we see the power of possession. And this is, again, something I don't fully understand, but nevertheless, the Bible does speak of those who are demon-possessed. Especially we see this during the ministry of Jesus Christ. By the way, the Bible speaks of these beings, both good and evil, as spirits, spirit beings. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. That unlike human beings, who possess both a material aspect and an immaterial component, angels and demons are pure spirits. They have no material aspect to them. They do not have bodies. As such, the Bible seems to suggest that demons delight in occupying or taking over physical beings through which they can become agents to interact with the material world and use them as instruments to spread their terror and their mayhem and so on. And so we read on occasion that Christ cast out demons from those who were so afflicted. One of the famous stories in the Gospels regarding that, in fact, it's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, is the casting out of the demons from the Gadarene demoniac. You can read about it in Mark chapter 5. But in this case, this demon-possessed man lived among the tombs, engaging in psychotic and bizarre and self-destructive behavior. And when he was healed, when he was exercised, like you said, when Christ cast out the demons, he became sane, as it were. And we're also told that when the demons left his body, they requested of Christ that they enter the body of a herd of pigs nearby. And Christ granted that permission, and at the moment they did so, those pigs manifested the same sort of self-destructive behavior, rushing headlong into the sea and drowning. So the Bible seems to indicate that at times demons have and can possess an individual or even sometimes other beings and use their bodies and, as it were, kind of take them over, if you will. I would suggest that even in the Gospels, this seems like a relatively rare phenomenon. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us how this takes place, but I would suggest that that I don't think Satan or demons have the power just to take over anybody they feel like it. Otherwise, all of us would be, right? In some sense, it seems to me, I don't have Scripture, you know, verbatim to back it up, so again, we have to be careful, but it seems to me that in some way we must invite such a presence. The logic, it seems to me, of Scripture is such that, especially as believers, we're told that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I would suggest that I don't believe that a demon and the Holy Spirit can occupy the same place at the same time. And in fact, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you, speaking of the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. I don't believe that if you're truly born again and that you have the presence of the Spirit of God within you, that you can be possessed by a demonic being. Furthermore, the Apostle James tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us, that he doesn't have that sort of authority over believers. On the other hand, the Scriptures warn us repeatedly about dabbling in the occult. It tells us that we are forbidden to engage in divination and sorcery and magic and mediums and necromancy and all that, you know, all that realm. Again, I can't say it definitively, but I would suggest that by doing so, we enable ourselves to be opened up to the influence of of powers that promise to give us some sort of control, perhaps over enemies or whatever it may be, and it looks alluring, but the moment they take over, they can wreak havoc in our lives. And so the Bible warns us repeatedly against engaging in occult behavior. I would suggest, again, I can't prove it from Scripture, but I would suggest that that is probably the avenue by which demonic possession is welcomed into a person's life. Perhaps it's somewhat kind of the opposite of being converted to Christ, where we invite the presence of Christ to come in and take over us. In a sense, he must be invited in, and nevertheless, we should never put ourselves in that position. So there is the power of terror, there is the power of possession. Last of all, and it seems to me the most significant, is the power of suggestion. Demonic possession fascinates us and gets all the attention. That's what they make movies about, you know, The Exorcist and all that sort of stuff. But it seems to me that by far the greatest danger that demonic forces exercise over us is far more subtle and mundane, though its effects are equally devastating. We see this from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, where the tempter, and that is almost, you know, becomes a synonym for Satan in Scripture, the tempter. He suggests to Adam and Eve, he doesn't possess them, doesn't take them over, but he begins to whisper in their ear certain suggestions, beginning with the character of God. He begins to plant doubt in their minds as to the goodness of God. Is God really on your side? Can God really be trusted? These are the kinds of things that he began planting in the minds of Adam and Eve. And then he went further and he appealed to their own self-interest and said, look at that fruit, it's good. It's beautiful, it must be delicious, but God's withholding it from you. And he begins to appeal to their own self-interest rather than submission to God. And in doing so, he enlisted them as allies in the cause of rebellion. Ironically, in so doing, Adam abdicated his authority and became a slave of satanic oppression. Here, Adam was created to have dominion, not only over the created order, but even over the spiritual realm, I believe. And yet he forfeited all of that, and instead of telling the serpent where to go and what to do, he listened and followed his advice, and he became a slave to the twisted thinking on the seeds of doubt that the serpent had planted in his mind. And in so doing, he alienated himself from God, alienated himself from the created order, alienated himself from Eve and all the other human beings that were to come. By the way, in some Christian circles, it has been fashionable in some circles to obsess on spiritual warfare. I don't think that's a healthy obsession, quite frankly. I mean, the Bible tells us to be aware of it. But some have obsessed on spiritual warfare, and oftentimes it has become common to attribute ordinary temptation to demonic possession in those realms. And so sometimes you'll hear some teachers talk about you need to cast out the demon of pride, or the demon of lust, or the demon of anger and rage, or something along those lines, or the demon of alcoholism. Quite frankly, I can't find anywhere in Scripture that speaks in those terms, all right? When demonic possession actually occurred, it manifested itself not in terms usually of sin, but in terms of psychotic behavior and self-destructive behavior, of cutting oneself, of self-destruction, and that sort of thing, not in terms of sinfulness. So the Bible never seems to speak in those terms, and I think that's a dangerous misconception, although it's an attractive one. It's attractive because, on the one hand, it absolves us of guilt. We all like to say, the devil made me do it, right? It makes it easier. You know, so I'm not responsible. I couldn't help it. You know, I was taken over, and I understand that sometimes sin feels that way. Sometimes temptation is so powerful, the urge is so strong that it feels like we're almost being taken over by an alien force or power. Nevertheless, the Scriptures never speak in those terms. Furthermore, not only does it absolve us of guilt, but it promises an easy fix. All we need to do is be slain in the spirit, or, you know, just have somebody exercises and poof, it's gone. Who wouldn't want that, you know, that's, It's no effort, just, you know, it's like going to the doctor and getting a pill and just, you know, it's all taken care of and so on. So I think it's a very attractive misconception, but nevertheless, the scriptures don't speak in that way. In fact, you can read the letters of the New Testament from beginning to end, which is really kind of the, you know, the basis of all our actions as believers in Jesus Christ in light of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not once in all the letters of the New Testament will you find a command to exorcise a demon of some sin, a demon of lust or a demon of whatever. In fact, we're never commanded to exorcise anyone at all. I know that Christ did so on occasion. And the New Testament speaks quite, I'll say frequently. It speaks often enough about spiritual warfare. However, when it speaks of spiritual warfare, it encourages us to engage in that warfare in, not by exorcising demons, but rather, I read one of these passages earlier in the service in Ephesians chapter 6, by putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and taking up the shield of faith and praying. And it encourages us elsewhere to humble ourselves before God so that the devil will flee from us. And we're encouraged to encourage one another daily so that we might not be deceived by sin's deceitfulness in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, and so on. In other words, there is a spiritual battle, and the battle is engaged in the mind, and we are taught to engage in that battle by taking up the scripture, reading it, studying it, knowing it, by prayer, by worshiping together with other believers and being encouraged in the word, and by humbling ourselves before the reality of God's presence. These are the ways in which we are taught to fight the devil, and he must flee from us. So Satan is active in the temptations we all experience, but it seems to me that his power is largely suggestive, that he is appealing to desires that already reside within our hearts, and that is where the real challenge for most of us lies in the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And that leads me to the third question that I want to address, and that is, in what sense did Christ triumph over them? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take those same three areas and show how Christ addressed each one of them. I just suggested that the demonic forces wield their influence through the power of terror, through the power of possession, and through the power of suggestion. And now we're going to see how Christ enables us to triumph through each one of those. Number one, we see that Christ negated the power of terror by conquering death and stealing the thunder of Satan's accusations. Say that again. He negated the power of terror by conquering death and stealing the thunder of Satan's accusations. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. You might want to keep your finger in 1 Peter. But Hebrews chapter 2. You notice in all these passages I'm going to go to, they mention the ascension of Jesus Christ, as well as the point I'm trying to make here. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we read this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Look at verse 13, or verse 14, I'm sorry. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." See what he's saying? Satan terrorizes us with the fear of death. And Jesus took the sting out of death, didn't he? Because he went through the valley of the shadow of death himself, in our place. And he rose from the dead, and he assures us that all of those who are united with Christ will also be raised with him in glory. We may experience physical death, but it is not a lasting phenomenon. It is merely a gateway to glory, as it was for Jesus Christ. And so Christ has taken the sting out of death itself by conquering it, and he has now ascended to the right hand of God on high, and he assures us that those who are united with him share that same destiny. And so Christ tells us, don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't fear the one who can kill you. And the annals of history are full of martyrs who have been killed in the body. But we are assured in Scripture that that was not the final chapter of their story. That in the end, they were the ones who are victorious and rule and reign with Christ on high. And it is their tormentors who will be tormented forever in God's judgment. And so Christ took away the sting of death. Not only did he do that, the reason death terrorizes us is what really lies behind. We're worried about the judgment of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We recognize instinctively that the moment we die, we're going to have to stand before a holy and just God. And that is the other way that Satan terrorizes us. He whispers in our ear and says, God hasn't forgiven you. You blew it again. God must hate you. And he whispers those kinds of things into our minds. That's what we think, isn't it? So often. And so in Scripture, it tells us that Christ has dealt with that too. Let's turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I know here at the end here, I'm going to have you turn to all sorts of Scriptures, but bear with me. This is the important part. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Paul asks a rhetorical question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? By the way, we know who's going to bring that charge. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does day and night before God. He accuses us. But, goes on and says, it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See what he's saying? Christ has ascended and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You know what he's doing there? He's interceding for you and for me. He is our advocate. Satan could come and say, you know what? Keith Harris, he blew it again, God. And Christ says, on my behalf, yeah, I know he did, but I took the guilt of that. As it says in Colossians chapter 2, that he took the handwriting, the sentence that was against us, and he nailed it to the cross. And he's taken it away from us by his own blood. That in the eyes of God, in spite of my sin and my guilt, I am innocent because of what Christ has accomplished. And I stand justified, vindicated, righteous in the eyes of God. In fact, I bear the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is an answer to any accusation that Satan brings our way. And yet, those whisperings we still hear, don't we? I don't know how often I've had to advise people and say, you know what? You know, our temptation as human beings is to feel like we have to do something to add to the work of Jesus Christ. It's like I gotta do penance of some sort to make up for my sin. And the Bible tells us that that is not the case. That the blood of Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin, and nothing I can do can improve upon that sacrifice. And so we rest upon what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And so Christ negated the power of terror that Satan holds over us. Secondly, we see that he negated the power of possession by restoring human dominion over the spirit world. Christ negated the power of possession by restoring human dominion over the spirit world. I mentioned just a moment ago that when Adam succumbed to the twisted logic of the serpent, that he, in doing so, became a slave of that twisted logic. Jesus Christ came to be the second Adam to undo what the first Adam had messed up. And what he came to do was to restore us to our rightful position of dominion. I'd like you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, if you will. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 3. Again, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Son, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. There is the ascension. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Again in verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? It's interesting, isn't it? Now, again, I've said this on a number of occasions throughout the sermon series. Jesus Christ always exercised lordship over the spirit realm. He is sovereign. He's omnipotent. What has changed here is that as a man has risen up and undone what the first Adam messed up. The first Adam left a legacy of submission and slavery to sin and to Satan. But the second Adam, we now have a man who sits at the throne, or at the right hand of God. And all those who are united with him are restored to their rightful position of power and authority, not only over the created order that we've seen already, not only over the nations that the scriptures have taught us, but also over the spiritual realms. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us here that these angelic beings were created to be ministering servants, to serve those who would inherit salvation. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that one day we will judge the angels. That's an amazing thing. So Jesus Christ ascended to the throne of God, and in doing so, a human being regained that position of authority over the angelic and spiritual realm. And he assures us that all of us who are joint heirs with him will also wield that authority and power in his name. And so the authority that Adam lost is regained. We can no longer be possessed by Satan. The opposite will be true, that we will command the demons and the demonic realm. Then last of all, we see that he counteracted Satan's power of suggestion by giving us a new narrative. Jesus Christ counteracted Satan's power of suggestion by giving us a new narrative. I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 1 here. Ephesians chapter 1. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture today, but I hope you're getting this picture of the significance that the ascension held in the minds of the believers. And I want you to see it here as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at the beginning of verse 18. Paul prays, and he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. There's the ascension. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So here's this picture of Christ who's been exalted to this place at the right hand of God over all the spiritual dominions and powers, the very ones that we talked about. I read to you Ephesians chapter 6. Paul closes with this thought that we're in battle against these spiritual forces and powers, but we do so from this position of sitting at the right hand of God. All right? And yet he goes on in chapter 2 and he talks about the transition that has occurred. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. See, here's where we were. We were following the twisted logic of the serpent. And therefore, we were pursuing our own selfish desires against the will of God. But notice the change that takes place in verse four. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with God, with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See what he's saying? He's changed the narrative. We are no longer slaves of Satan, bound to follow our selfish desires and whims. But we have been rescued by Christ, and He has raised us up with Him, that in the very mind of God, it's as if we're seated at the right hand of God on high. And we no longer are obligated to follow the twisted logic of the serpent and his minions. That's the message. Paul reiterates this in Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 4. I have to read it. It's just too good. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's the new narrative. We are destined to rule and to reign with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And we will rule over all the spiritual forces and powers. Why do you live in submission to them now? That's the logic, right? That's the question Paul is asking. Why are you groveling in servitude to sin when you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ? When you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? When you're destined to rule and reign with him in glory? And that takes me back to 1 Peter. I told you I would close there. In 1 Peter, at the end of chapter 3, Paul tells us that Christ has gone into heaven and is seated at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And then notice the conclusion he draws from that. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We serve a new master. We don't live in sin following Satan's logic, but we submit ourselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at whose right hand we will one day rule and reign with him. Christ is on the throne. Christians are to serve him. And to no longer live in slavery. Now, I know that doesn't happen magically. It doesn't happen suddenly. I wish I could just, you know, cast demons out of all of you and besetting sins would be gone. It is a struggle until that day when we actually are exalted to the right hand of God. We have to, as Paul tells us, take on the full armor of God. We have to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have to take up the faith, the shield of faith, and so on. We have to utilize all the resources that God has given us, but we no longer are obligated to succumb to temptation. Recently, I was reading a historical story. It was a World War II true account, and much of it was written from the German perspective. It was about a German fighter pilot, actually. It's fascinating. Usually I read these stories, it's usually from the Allied perspective. What was fascinating by this is that there came a point in the war where it was obvious that Hitler was going to lose. And that made that put those guys in a really difficult position. On the one hand, Hitler still exercised his authority in Germany and over the armed forces, and yet they knew it was a losing cause. And now all their actions were going to be looked in, how was it going to look like in hindsight from the perspective of their captors and the world later on? It was kind of a fascinating thing, but in some ways we're in a similar situation. The decisive defeat has already occurred at the cross, and Satan still exercises some authority over the earth. But his time is limited. And Christ is going to return. And we will be exalted with him in glory. And the question is, how are we living? Are we living as if he is vanquished or as if he is the victor? Are we living lives that are pleasing to God or are we succumbing to the twisted logic of the serpent? Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is difficult, struggle with sin. And the idea of living by faith is something that does not come naturally to us. We pray for your grace and for your Spirit to empower us. But help us to see that Christ is seated at the very right hand of the omnipotent God, and that we have been raised up to sit there with him. Lord, may we not grovel around in sin and in rebellion. Father, help us by your grace to latch onto that new narrative, to recognize that we belong to you, and to serve a new master, and to do so with joy and with the confidence of victory and triumph. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.